Good morning.
Good morning.
See you guys. This is just a warning. This is, I think, my fourth time speaking in like 3 days. So if I repeat myself, I apologize. And if I repeat myself, I apologize. That's a terrible joke. Don't laugh at that joke. If you're new this morning, my name is Oscar Navarro. My wife and I have been attending PCC for the last year now, and I am blessed to be able to open God's word and preach a handful of times a year. And so thank you for having me. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that in your sovereignty, you have orchestrated it that we would be here right now to open your word. Not to hear what I have to say, not to hear what I have to think, but to hear what you have to say. I pray that you would soften hearts and open eyes and that you would get me out of the way. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My wife and I travel very differently. I am an adventurer, and she is like the kind of person that could travel 10 hours on an airplane and then just want to sit by a pool and read a book. It, like, anybody can relate to the dichotomy of traveling with somebody that's not like you? For me, if there's a mountain to climb, we can jump off of it afterwards and then go scuba diving and then get lunch after. Let's pack it all in there. And so one of the first times we had a big trip, we had like postponed our honeymoon because my friend was getting married a year after we did in Switzerland. So we were kind of putting this trip together, and we get there and we go. It was her first time traveling overseas. She wasn't used to the time change, and we just packed it in for like a week straight. And then we get to the wedding, and my wife is like begging me for a day of relaxation. So we're like, all right, after the wedding, we're gonna, there was like these thermal baths. We're gonna grab lunch, go to the thermal baths, and do nothing all day. So that morning comes, and someone tells us about a breakfast spot up on the Swiss Alps. And so we drive up there, and then we're done eating. And they're like, hey, do you know there's like a 15-minute hike where you can see this beautiful gorge? And I'm like, 15 minutes? That's hardly physical activity. That sounds relaxing to me, you know? And so we drive around, we find this outlet, and so we start this hike, and it is like straight downhill, like treacherous downhill. And she's in a dress and sandals, I'm in a dress shirt. But now we're like 25 minutes into this 15-minute hike, and it's like, well, the end's gotta be around the corner, and it's better than turning around, right? Logic, right, guys? 5 hours later. we had these like beautiful moments, and I'd look back at my wife and be like, look, and she looked like the thief from Home Alone, which all shum. It was, guys, marriage therapy is really fun. Here's the problem. I took the wrong path. Apparently, there was a 15-minute path and a 5-hour path. I took the wrong path. Every single one of us, in regards to our faith, are on a path. And it's important to know if we are on the right path. Last week, we looked at the story of the prodigal son, and we looked really focused on the heart of the father. And so this week, we're going to look at the prodigal son again. It's going to be part two, but this time, we're going to hone in on the heart of the son. And this passage is famous for being called the story of the prodigal son, but it's kind of a misunderstanding, because the story, like when we hear the story about the prodigal son, every single one of us, probably we think about the younger brother, the one that took the inheritance and went with prostitutes and ended up in the pigsty. But actually, I think what we'll discover is this story of the prodigal son is not just about the younger brother. It's certainly about the older brother. You could say it's more about the older brother. But actually, I think we'll also realize it's really about three sons. And that's the paths that we are going to look at today. And here's the big idea. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Everyone either runs from God or tries to earn his love. But both of those paths miss the gospel. Only in Jesus, the son who redeems, can bring us home. So our 3 points is the son who runs. That's path number one. The son who resents, and then the son who redeems. Let's look at the son who runs. as we know, this younger brother, he grows up in this home with his dad. And at one point, verse 12, he goes to the father and he says to him, "Father, give me the share of my estate I have coming to me." We don't really need to understand Mesopotamian culture to get the reality that this is a very offensive request. Like, even today, it would be an offensive request. Essentially, this younger brother, this boy, goes to his father and he says to him, "You're better off to me dead than alive. I'd rather have your things and you out of the picture." What's important to recognize is the significance of the reality that the father gives him the inheritance. You see, today, if you want to give a child their inheritance, you write a check out of your 401k. You might have to sell some property, but ultimately, it's a financial sacrifice. It's important to recognize that the relationship between land and livestock and person in Mesopotamian culture is symbiotic. A part of who you were was embedded in the land that God gave you to shepherd. So for this man to send his son on his way and give him his inheritance, he would have had to have sold off land and livestock. It would have been like tearing his very self apart. As a matter of fact, the text even uses very interesting language to help us understand this. It says that he divided his property, and that word property in the original language means bios. He divided his very self. He tore his life apart. And the people listening to the story in the crowd as Jesus is telling it, they would have heard this request for the son and they would have been offended by it. But they probably would have been offended by the reality that the father actually grants it to him as well. And so the father gives the inheritance, tears his life apart. And it says, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Okay, here's where we're going to take kind of a left turn. Because often when you hear a preacher talk about the younger brother, they'll go into a conversation, rightfully so, it makes perfect sense, and we'll touch on it, the kind of person that has squandered their life away. Maybe they were married, they had kids and a home, they, you know, got into addiction, lost the home, lost the family. That's the younger brother. But something that Dr. Timothy Keller does in his book, Prodigal God, is that he shows us that you don't have to be in financial or relational despair to be the younger brother. That many of us living in a comfortable middle-class society, enjoying the fruits of the inheritance of Christianity, can often live a younger brother mindset. One of the things that he points out is that modern day, like modernity, basically our disposition with God is kind of like, all right, God, we got it from here. We don't need you anymore. And it's important to recognize that so much of the greatest gifts that we have in Western culture are given to us through Christianity. I know what you're thinking. You're like, wait, smash burgers and tacos? No, that is not a Christian thing, although we do enjoy them. I'm talking ideals like equality, justice, and mercy. These are distinctly Christian ideas. And outside of Christianity, it simply doesn't exist. Like our founding documents, call it inalienable rights or self-evident truths. That's not quite right. There's nothing self-evident about equality and justice. If you exit Christian history, you don't find ideas like equality and justice. Let's take, for example, Socrates, one of the greatest philosophical minds in Western history. If you could take a time machine and go talk to him and you were like, hey, everybody is created equal, Socrates himself would have been like, what are you talking about? Men are generally bigger than women. The rich have more than the poor. There's the power and the weak. Literally, a Socrates quote, he says, there are some born to rule and there are some born to serve as slaves. This is the view for most of human history in any culture that you go to. It's not until Christianity pops onto the scene and we understand a very important theology called being created in God's image that we get the idea of equality and justice. To mistreat someone, to disrespect, to dishonor a person is to dishonor their image bearing, to dishonor the thing that makes them most like God. To dishonor you is to dishonor the Lord. This is a Christian idea. And something that Alistair MacIntyre mentions in his book, After Virtue, is that he argues, actually, we'll get there in a second. I want to point this out. So Yuval Harari, he's a New York Times bestseller. You may have heard of his book called Sapiens. In his book, Sapiens, he's an atheist, and he admits this reality. This isn't just like a Christian arguing for Christian morals and ethics. Here's what Yuval Harari says. The Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity, which argues that every person has divinely created soul and that all souls are equal before God. However, if you do not believe in the Christian myths about God, creation, and souls, what does it mean that all people are equal? You can look up a TED Talks video by Yuval Harari, and he takes it a step further. He says, you know, if you cut a man in half, you'll find his heart, his lungs, his blood, but you will not find equal rights. Essentially, what he is saying is that if there is no Christian God, there is no basis for equality and justice. And so we are prodigal. We're prodigal in our libertarian view of the world. And I don't mean libertarian as in left versus right. I mean like John Locke's libertarian self, the hyper-individual. We are libertarian anytime we advocate for equality and justice, but try to do that outside of the context and definitions that God has given us. And in the book, After Virtue, what he basically predicts is that as society moves further from God, they'll try to hold on to these ideas. But in pursuit of equality, they'll create inequality. In pursuit of justice, they'll create injustice. In other words, we are like the younger brother squandering the inheritance of Christian virtue. You can be a middle-class American, not down in the pits, and be like the younger brother. And that's where he ends up. You can say you can be in the pits geographically. You can be in the pits financially. But you can also be there existentially. We are all, in a way, wanting the Father's blessing without the Father involved. We got it from here, God. And you know, before, if you're here this morning and you're exploring Christianity, right now you might be thinking to yourself, oh, here we go, like another sermon advocating for the conservatism view of the world, saying that religion's the answer to anything, and not so fast, actually. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about the older brother. Because I think what we'll realize is that both brothers are lost. And there's actually clues about this older brother that he's really the focus of Jesus' attention. The clues in Luke 15, verse 1, it's sort of the cultural, the context for the conversation that Jesus is happening. He's essentially preaching to these people, and these Pharisees walk by, and here's what it says, Luke 15, 1 to 3. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them?" So, in other words, like because of that, Jesus tells them this parable. You see, Jesus is out there hanging with sinners. He's hanging with the unwelcome, the unchurched, the people you would never imagine attend a Sunday service like this. I'm talking about like the vagabonds and beggars you hear Tom Waits sing about. He is not hanging out with the moral majority, in other words. He's sitting there having a conversation with the underbelly of society, and the religious authority come by and they're like, what is he doing? And of course they're offended by this because the Pharisees, they have religious and political power. And for Jesus to call himself a prophet and then hang out with the enemy is turning their world upside down. They're upset. They're not happy about this. You can almost imagine, like, as Jesus is talking about the younger brother, all of the Gentiles in the crowd probably were like wiping their eyes. He's talking about us. You know, he's welcoming us home. And then he turns his attention to the older brother. And the Pharisees, they would have known that they're the older brother in the parable. Not that they wear ties, but I imagine them like, ooh, he's talking about us. That's the characterization of Pharisees, guys, sorry. The older brother, in the story of the parable, sees the younger brother come home. He sees the father lavish him with gifts. He clothes him, he brings him a ring and sandals, he throws this great feast. And this is important. The father is treating him like a son. In other words, he took his inheritance and now he's being welcomed back into the family, which means he receives a new inheritance. What happens to the older brother's inheritance? It just got a lot smaller. Of course he's offended by this. And he says, Luke 15, 29 and 30, look, talking to his dad, look, I've been slaving for many years for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Dude, this guy's response is just dripping in resentment. You guys hear it? If you notice in the text, when the younger brother comes home, he says, Father. When the older brother goes to him, he says, look. He doesn't even call him his brother. He's like, this son of yours. Just scathing indictment. But what it does is it reveals the heart of this older brother. He didn't obey the father because he loved the father. He obeyed the father because he wanted the father's blessing. The older brother obeys externally, but internally he's in the same kind of rebellion as that younger brother. He's just as lost, except he's lost in his morals and in his religion. He says, I've been slaving. You have to imagine, like, He's viewed himself as this slave to his dad, not as a son. He has been serving him like a son serves a father. He's been obeying him like a slave, a master, and he gets it all wrong. And here's the main point. We can rebel against God through morals and religion just as much as we can through immorality and a lack of religion. I know you guys have heard me say this before, and I'll probably say it again, but it's so important. Religion cannot save you. Morals cannot save you. Being a good person cannot save you. Conservatism cannot save you. Serving the church. What I'm doing right now, preaching to you, that won't save me. You can be further from God in the pew than in the pigsty. You hear that? We can be further from God in the pews than in the pigsty. Do you guys see how radically different this is? Like, this is what I love about Christianity. It is such a scandal. It puts us all on level playing fields. We are all in need of grace. Both sons want the gift, not the giver. One broke the rules to get a blessing, and one kept the rules to try to earn a blessing. But both of them were on the wrong path. And so we turn now to that third path, the son who redeems. This son is the one telling the parable. He's not in it, but he's the author of it. Do you guys notice, I know we talked about it last week a little bit, how incredibly extravagant the response of the father is. keep in mind the son, like he's meditating on, he's like thinking about, how am I gonna approach my dad? What's the argument I'm gonna make? How am I gonna do this the right way? And he comes to the conclusion, he's like, man, I'm just gonna offer, let me just be a servant in your home. Let me pay you back for all the wrong things that I did. And actually, there's this parable in Buddhist tradition that follows very similar path of the parable of the prodigal son, except when the son returns home, that's exactly how the father treats him, as a slave for decades, earning a right to sleep and shelter. He's never a son again. But how does the father in Jesus' parable respond? It's an incredible scandal. It really is. I mean, 15 verse 20, he ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. I know we talked about this before, but it's so important. Mesopotamian culture, men did not run. Women would sometimes run. Children would run. For a man to run, he'd reveal his legs. It was an embarrassment. It simply never happened. And yet this father doesn't care. He's moved with compassion and love for his son. And the son, he starts to like recite this premeditated speech. Dad, I'm sorry, treat me like a servant. And the dad's got nothing to do with that. He's like, quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And there is so much symbolism in that little verse. Let me just summarize it really quick by saying, by robing him, ringing him and putting sandals on him, it's a symbolic representation that he really is a part of the family again. You don't give a servant your robe. That ring would have been a symbol of the family crest. He has all authority, all inheritance due back to him. He is back home with the father. And as a matter of fact, this is why the older brother is upset, as I said before. The older brother is sitting there, he's counting the cost. He's like, this kid, he tore your life apart. And by bringing him in, he's tearing my life apart. The older brother, he sees the cost of grace and he doesn't want to pay it. But Jesus is the older brother that's willing to pay the cost. He says, I'll take that cost. Like the father who runs to meet the son in the streets, it is Jesus that lays aside his throne, steps off of his throne room in heaven and into the muck and mire of human history for you. It is Jesus that sees us in the pigs and says, I'll come get you. The Father clothes that son in his robe, and it is Jesus that clothes us in his robes of righteousness. It is Jesus that says, I will be treated like a sinner so that you would be treated like sons and daughters of God. Hebrews 2:11. Says that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. This is the gospel. That God, that Jesus would bear the cost so that we can come home. Man, once you get this, once you see the grace that is being offered to you, it changes your way of viewing the world. It changes the way you view God's commands over our lives. He's not saying, obey me like a slave. He's saying, enjoy me like a son enjoys time with his father. And what's amazing about this story is that this moment, I don't know if you guys have ever noticed, but the parable of the prodigal son ends on a cliffhanger. You guys ever notice that? The younger brother comes home, the father runs out there, meets him, lavishes him with gifts, brings him in, throws a party for him. Then the story goes that the older brother goes outside angry. The father once again goes outside seeking after the older brother, and it ends with him begging him to come home. It's almost like Jesus is looking at the Pharisees going, will you join us? Will you join this feast, this heaven I'm making for us? And in many ways, our sermon today ends on a cliffhanger. What son are you? What path are we on? Are we running from God by breaking his rules? Or are we running from God by trying to keep them? As Timothy Keller says, we need to repent not only of the bad things that we do, but of the reason we do the good things we do. And what Jesus shows us is that the way to grace is simply grace, unmerited favor. The gospel is not about five more things you need to do to be a better X, Y, or Z. The gospel is about the great thing that God has done for us. That's why we gather every Sunday. We don't show up Sunday morning looking for a list of five ways to make our life better. There's way better lists you can find, like go listen to Andrew Huberman or Chris Willicks or one of those podcasters. They're going to do a better job than me. We show up on Sunday because we need to be reminded of the gospel. Amen? And this is the gospel. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're at a place where, like, you pray less. You're hesitant to approach God. You're hesitant to be known and loved in a gospel community because there's some sin, some shame in your heart that you're just like, I gotta get this right before I go there. That's younger brother thinking. Or maybe you've been obeying God and you're like, man, I'm following your rules. I'm going about my marriage the way you want me to. I'm raising my kids the way you want me to. And life is still hard. My marriage isn't as good as theirs. My kids are rebelling. They're not as obedient as those kids. Where's my blessing, God? That's older brother thinking. Whether you're running away or trying to earn your way, see the Father running towards you. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a story about David. He comes to understand the glory of God. And he goes out in the street. This is King David. Goes out on the street and starts dancing and singing God's praises. And his wife's embarrassed. She's like, dude, get back inside. You're embarrassing yourself. And David's like, I will make myself a fool for the glory of God. But in the parable of the prodigal son, have you ever noticed that God reverses that? It's the Father who runs into the street and makes himself a fool for you. This is the gospel, that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, who makes himself a fool for you, who would send his only son to die on a cross for you so that you can find your way home. No, better yet, that he would find you and bring you home. That's the way of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your finished work, Lord. There are so many ways where our hearts are just prone to wander, where they're rebelling, trying to take your gifts and do it our way, or whether we're slaving ourselves over obedience. Let us see, God. Open our hearts. Let us see the way in which you loved us. And still do. And let that reality draw us near to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.